Probably all that sound dampening stuff made you hear me so much better. All right, yeah. Well, I certainly appreciate Lewis filling in for me last week. I came down with a big old canker sore, actually two of them on my tongue. It's tough to talk with big old canker sores on your tongue. And I had been asking God, you know, for holier speech, but I didn't really want two holes on my tongue like that, but it did keep me from speaking at all. So maybe something with that. I don't know. Well, we are in Daniel chapter 9 this morning, so turn over that way. And let me refresh you just a little bit on where we were in Daniel chapter 8, because we saw some amazing visions and saw some prophetic things that were specific and they came true. It's like God knew what was going on and then told us. Remember, we had a ram, two horns, and he's going around from north to south and to the west, and he's beating up everybody, destroying everybody, conquering everybody. And then a shaggy goat comes up, and this goat has one horn. And then this one-horned goat comes and rams against him and defeats this ram with two horns. And then eventually that one horn broke off, and it was replaced with four horns. Now, we look and we see this, and we go, how is it that Daniel could predict all these different things going on from here? Because we know that the one horn was Alexander the Great. We know that it was Greece because Daniel said, hey guys, this is Greece that's going to come and defeat the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, the Medes and the Persians, they just took over. I mean, they're fresh. They're the new kids on the block. They're the ones that just came and have conquered the world. So for them to say, hey, this is Medo-Persian Empire doing this with the two horns, that was not really his best work. I mean, Daniel Jr. could have done that probably. But when he comes along and says Greece is going to come and defeat them, man, Greece is nothing. It's 100 years before anybody even comes to the place of thinking that Greece has any kind of power whatsoever. And yet he calls them out by name from there. And if you remember back when Alexander the Great was outside of Jerusalem and he's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, conquer it and all this, that the high priest, his name was Jaddua, he came out and he said, look, Alexander, Mr. Great, I want to show you something here. And he shows him from Daniel chapter 8 how he's going to be the one that comes and conquers. Shows him it's Greece that does this. And this one horn, this is you that does this. And Alexander was so impressed that he was in the Bible. He said, well, I'm not going to destroy this city. Why would I destroy a city that knows who I am? And so instead of destroying it, he came along and then offered sacrifices to Jehovah there and went in peace from there. Well, Jaddua didn't tell him the whole story because it does say that one horn gets broken off early, young in life, and is replaced by the four horns. And the four horns are the generals that replaced him. And then we're going to find out about another horn, one of those horns growing and becoming another little horn after that. Now, after that message, I did have John Jr. come in and reprove me a little bit. I'd been talking about the leopard. Remember the other vision that he had? We knew that Greece was the leopard and he had the four heads and he's got the four wings, and it's talking about just how fast they were, how speedily they came along and fought their battles. And so John corrected me for not mentioning anything about Alexander the Great being fast as greased lightning. So, you know, when I'm reproved, I can go ahead and make those corrections for you. Anyway, well, we look and we see what's going on with this. We see that the focus now is turned to that one horn coming from one of those generals. Seleucus was the general, and one of them comes from there. Now, if you're new to the study in Daniel, we look and we see these different horns, and the horns just simply mean a person of power, a nation that rises up, the person in power with it. So you had the Medes and the Persians, so there were two horns. We've got Alexander the Great. He was one horn. Then the four generals took over, and they were four horns. And then we have this one coming up, and he's going to be the one. He's a world leader with this. Now, the little horn is in the future from Daniel's perspective, but he's in our past history. We know who he is, and we talked about him some. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he reigned in power from 175 to 164 BC. And he was an evil man. Remember, we were talking about him. This little horn rises up, and he is wicked. He is evil. He is deceitful. He did six things that were of note. He ordered all the holy scrolls, the Torahs, to be burned. Didn't want anything to do with God whatsoever. He set up an idol in the temple to be worshipped, whether it was the statue of Zeus or of him, don't know for sure. He thought he was a manifestation of Zeus. So one way or the other, he was trying to have himself worshipped with that. When the Jews resisted this, 40,000 of them were killed in the temple or around the temple for trying to resist him with that. And over 1 million of them were killed over the next few months as they tried to resist him with that. He was one who practiced and performed witchcraft. He sacrificed a pig upon the altar of God, pig being an unclean animal, being the worst thing that he could possibly do. And then the sixth thing that he did is that he forced the priest to drink the pig's blood. From all this came the Maccabean revolt. They ended up taking Jerusalem back, and that's where the story of Hanukkah comes from. But the greatest importance about this little horn is that he's a picture of the little horn that it was mentioned in chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, we talked about a little horn, and this little horn comes from the 10 horns. Some of you guys haven't been with us for the whole thing. You're going, yeah, 10 horns? What's going on here? So they had the 10 horns, and one of them ripped out three of the other horns and then put himself in their place. Well, that little horn is who we call Antichrist. This little horn here is not Antichrist, but he's going to show what Antichrist is going to be like, because Antichrist is going to do those different things that Antiochus Epiphanes had done at that time as well. So as far as the scale goes, Antichrist is going to be even worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. But because of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jew is going to recognize when the abomination of desolation happens, when the Antichrist comes in and sets up worship for himself in the temple. Clear? Easy stuff, right? Whew. Man, somebody turn off the fire hose. Get us some iced tea instead, right? Anyway, in chapter 9, we're going to see some things that are super specific. And they shout out that Jesus has to be the Messiah. It shouts it out through the entire world because of how specific it is to it. In chapter 9, we see things that are so clear for end time prophecies that it's the backbone of all prophecy concerning the future here. And so we look at that and we get excited about it, but some people get so excited about it, but they miss the first half of Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 sets up what is going to happen in what's called the 70 weeks. It sets it up and shows us why and how these things came about and why Daniel was even given this vision in the first place. So let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's not miss this critical information, because the information about the relationship that Daniel has with God is at least as important as the information that he gives us about end time things. So we're going to do that. And it didn't really take me very long to realize, you know what? You're already 35 minutes into the message and you haven't even gotten to the 70 weeks. So let's chop it up into 2 weeks so that we can do justice to both halves of Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at the first part of Daniel 9 today and then the second half next week. If you're not familiar with what is called the 70 weeks, then read from where we end today, read the rest of Daniel chapter 9 before next week so you can see what the 70 weeks are. The earlier in the week that you do that, the more time the Holy Spirit can mull that over in your mind and in your heart, so you come to a place where you're going, okay, I'm starting to understand some of this with it. Anyway, so the setting that we're going to see in just a minute is that Darius the Mede is king of Babylon. He is given that position by Cyrus the Persian, who conquered Babylon in the end of chapter 5, if you recall. This is the first year of his reign, which makes it 538 BC. 538 BC, the first year, is the same time period that Daniel chapter 6 is, Daniel in the lion's den. So these things are in connection with that. So let's begin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's reading in his Bible, something that he was known to do. And he comes across the scroll of Daniel, and I know it wasn't yet canonized and stuff like that, but he comes across the scroll of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had been writing and prophesying for years now and said, look, guys, you need to come and you need to repent so that we don't have to go into captivity at all. But they did go into exile. And so as he's reading along, and as he comes to Jeremiah 25, it says that Nebuchadnezzar would take them captive. Now, these are things that he's already lived through. He understands that. He knows that because he knew Nebuchadnezzar. He was a friend to him. He was an advisor for him. But Daniel got to chapter 29. And as he reads verse 10, he saw something that, you know, he had read before. He had read the scroll before, and he's 80 years old now, so maybe he's read it several times before, but he comes across and he understands something new. Now, guys, sometimes we'll read the Bible and we go, What did that say? I have no idea what that said, right? And it's like the kid, you're trying to feed them with a spoon, or they're trying to feed themselves with a spoon, and they're wearing more of it than they're eating. Way more of it on the outside of their face than they ever get inside of it. And you go, how is this kid so fat? Healthy fat, I'm not talking about obese, but how did this kid get so much good weight on them with all the food on the outside? Well, some gets in. Sometimes because mom or dad or somebody helps. And with us, there are times when we'll read the Bible, we go, it's all on the outside. We didn't understand it. Sometimes we'll have teachers help us with things, but some gets in. And because it's spiritually discerned, it's something that our spirit absorbs also. And we become stronger in God, even when we don't understand the word, than if we just decide, I'm not going to read it because I don't understand it. Daniel has written part of the Bible, an important part of the Bible. And he's like, I didn't catch that. God had to show him at that specific time what it was all about. So anyway, he gets to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, and it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. And can't you just see Daniel? He stops and goes, 70 years, man. He starts doing the math. He's like, I was brought here in 605 BC, and it's 538 BC now. That's 67 years. And maybe he redoes his math, uses his fingers and toes, whatever. And he's coming, man, that's 67 years out of these 70 years. We are almost at the place where we're going to be returned back to our land. And he catches this for the first time. And there's another verse after that that maybe you've heard before, but the context is here. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. It was never God's plan to keep Israel in captivity, but to use the captivity to open their eyes to their need for him. It says that he's the one that put them in captivity. It wasn't the Babylonians. It wasn't the Persians. It was something that God was doing. And do you remember why they're in captivity? Well, certainly idolatry in general, forgetting about Jehovah and serving their own pleasures is a part of it. But they also ignored for 490 years what was commanded in the book of Leviticus to have a Sabbath year for the land. That means that every seventh year, the Sabbath, every seventh year, they were not to sow any seed. They're not to plant in their fields because the ground needed to rest. See, God knew that. Farmers have figured that out. But these people decided, you know, we'll make more money if we go ahead and plant on the seventh year. We'll have more food if it's on, if we plant on the seventh day as well. But not only did the ground need to be replenished, but by not sowing seed, there would still be some plants that came up. They're called volunteers. Maybe you have them in your gardens at home. Stuff that you didn't plant this year, but maybe was planted years past or just blew in or a bird brought or whatever. But a volunteer would grow up. And the only ones that could harvest those volunteers were the poor. And so God is providing for the poor as well as providing for the ground and causing them to be able to have a bigger yield by taking care of the ground. And they didn't do that. And so the poor were left out. And so the fields were not taken care of the way that they were supposed to. Anyway, because of that, for those 490 years, they forgot that. They didn't do that. And so they're in exile for 70 years. 70 Sabbaths that were ignored, and they were in exile for 70 years. One of the primary reasons for the Sabbath for the land is about rest, because it's all about rest. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. Sabbath rest is redundant, really. So not only does it point to that for the land, what it needs, it points to us to what we need physically. And then it points to what we need spiritually, because we must have the rest from our own works, from our own righteousness, in order to accept Christ by faith, grace and faith, rather than by our own works. And it may seem trivial to people that Israel planted. Is that really a big deal? Yeah, clearly it's a big deal. And it's a big deal for us that we understand that that rest from our work is incredibly important. His plans are peace and not calamity, and to give a future for his people. Never think that God has or will desert his people, Israel. Never think that God has or will replace Israel with the church or with anyone else. God has a plan for the church. God still has a plan for the Jew. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter exactly what it is that the Jew has done to place them in this area where they're set aside for a little while. We're going to see that at the end of the chapter. Now, because Daniel is looking at this, and he realizes that it's been 67 of the 70 years that they're waiting for this time to be up, he says, it's time for me to do what God has commanded. Call upon me, come to me, pray to me, seek me, search for me with all of your heart. Now again, this is at the same time as Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Remember why Daniel was put in the lion's den? Because there was a command that said, do not pray to anyone except for Darius. Darius, you are the king. You are a god because you are king. No one should pray to anyone but you for 30 days. Daniel's got this on his heart. I need to be praying for the restoration back to Jerusalem. And so he didn't care about that. He ignored those commands and he prayed. Was that what he was praying at the time when he was thrown into the lion's den? Quite possibly. But that's probably why he wouldn't stop and wouldn't even when the people narked on him with it. Like most things concerning seeking God's will, it's on a kneel to know basis. We've got to kneel. We're going to know God's will. We've got to kneel down. We've got to pour out our hearts. Physically kneel down? Not necessarily. I mean, maybe God compels you to kneel down. But mostly to humble ourselves, to humble our hearts, to come to him in a manner that is worthy of him being God and seeking after him and saying, God, you tell me. You tell me. What's most of our prayer? Us telling God, God, this. But our prayer also needs to be, God, you tell me. I will seek you. I will search for you. But you got to tell me as well. Let's pick it up in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come to on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sin and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And that, my friend, is how you seek God with all of your heart. Daniel didn't just know who God was. Daniel knew God. And one of the things that I find very interesting in here, a couple of times it talked about our shame. Our shame. Have you noticed that shame is not allowed in our society anymore? If you shame somebody, then you're a hater, a judger, a phobic of one kind or another. And so he talks about shame because of sin, something that's almost foreign to us now. But we look at this and we break it down. We look and we see what it is that Daniel knew about God, how he knew God. What are some things that Daniel declared about God? Well, he said he's great and awesome God. He was a God that kept his covenant. He is merciful. He is righteous. He was merciful and forgiving. He was righteous in all his works. He is the God who delivered his people out of the land of Egypt. He showed great mercies. What a great and awesome God he is. But what does it talk about to the Israelite at that time, and maybe about us? We have sinned. They've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. We have departed from your precepts and your judgments. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. To us belongs shame of face. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And in spite of all the calamity, they still did not pray. So hard-hearted. Back a few years ago when we were talking about Israel coming through and the covenant that God had with them, you have a covenant of blessing and of cursing. You follow after the covenant with God. You're obedient to it. God is your God and we are his people, and we're going through and we're doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. There's all these blessings, remember? And they were up on the two mountains. On the one mountain, they were calling out the blessings of following after God. And from the other mountain, they were calling down and saying what the curses are from not following after God. And he says, you need to decide. Is he going to be your God? Are you going to follow after him? Because if you are, great, follow. If you're not, it's better for you to run away than to be a part of Israel and reject God. And so we look and we see some of those cursings and what it said about it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, it says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, carefully observing all his commandments and statutes, which I give to you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overwhelm you. And this is one of the things, and it's one of the things that Daniel points back at. He says, look, this is exactly what Moses told us was going to happen if we didn't follow after God. It appears to me that the greatest concern for Daniel here is that Israel not go back to Israel, to Jerusalem rather, that Judah actually, go back to Jerusalem in the same spiritual condition that they left it. For them to just be restored to the land, to the city, but not to the Lord, not to the covenant, to have the same spiritual darkness that they had when it all began would be a terrible thing. He already said that we have been a reproach to the nations around us because of our lack of following after God. What they were supposed to be was a blessing to all the nations around them because of their obedience to God. They would recognize that Jehovah is God. And that is certainly how you bless the people around you, right? And so if they would go back in that same spiritual condition, it would be devastating. They must have a spiritual awakening. Is that your concern for America? For the United Kingdom? For the Philippines? Is that your concern for the world, a spiritual awakening? Not just coming and being able to have the land the way that we want it, with the rules set up the way that we want them, but do we have concern for a spiritual awakening? Does it drive you to your knees the way that it drove Daniel to his knees? Now, the last thing I want to do is appear to be somebody pounding a pulpit, getting on people's case. You're not praying enough. Hey, we're all not praying enough, right? I mean, we don't pray enough. So I don't want to pound a pulpit because I'd be doing it at myself. I just simply want to compassionately open up the Word of God and say, we have an opportunity to share our hearts and our lives with the God of the universe. And He wants us to do that. New Year's just came along. Man, we could make a New Year's resolution to pray more. And that'd work great for about 3 days. And after that, nothing but guilt. Isn't the whole idea of Jesus and stuff being a lack of guilt, not piling more guilt on you? So instead of saying, hey, I'm going to make this resolution, just maybe say, God, help me with this. Because I want to know you more. I want to be able to pray with you more. I want to do all of that. And so the way that we do that is we pray relationally with Him, understanding the privilege of communing with God and responding to God, taking our cues from even outside our own desire to pray with different things. All right, so you were almost in an accident. I'll bet Kevin prayed. Prayed for the girl that was in the accident. So we have these different things that bring up opportunities for us to pray, and we can do that. Response to Him. We do need to be burdened with the wickedness around us, and it doesn't take that much time to notice wickedness around us. It's pretty obvious if we'll just take a look, right? And so we can see that and be burdened by it. A lot of times we become angry by it, or maybe that's just me. Instead of becoming angry by it, we should cast it upon God, cast it upon Christ. Say, look, this irritates me. God, we need an awakening in our land for this. But the thing is, when we are burdened about the wickedness of our land, we need to start with ourselves. We need to be burdened by our own wickedness. Daniel is one of two people in the Bible, not counting Jesus, that no wickedness was spoken of. And he comes and repents and confesses sin. If he can do it, I'll bet we can find some sin in our own lives that we can confess as well. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think we probably can. He identifies with the cause of the captivity, which is sin, and also the reason for the restoration, which is God's faithfulness. But we will never have revival so long as we only point out other people's sin while coddling our own. It's just how it is. For the believer, prayer should be prominent. We should be closet Christians as long as the closet is our prayer closet. We should be praying. Tuesday night, we have an opportunity to gather together and pray, to ask God to change us, to change the church, to change the world, so that we are no longer a reproach to the world around us because we do show who Christ is, who God is, instead of living to our own. Some people have said, you know, I just can't make it on Tuesday night. Tuesday night's a bad night. Hey, pick another night. Invite some people to pray with you. Do that. The dependence and the humility it takes to pray are two things that we don't really like. Man, we don't like that. We're self-sufficient. We don't need nothing and nobody. Well, that was the fall of Israel so often, and for us as well. For Daniel, we see that there was a prompting for prayer. For him, it was reading God's word. And as he read God's word, he's like, wow, I need to pray about that. And since prayer is a conversation with God, then reading the word with it is very helpful with that, because then it's a response to what God is saying. Now, we live in Geekville, USA, right? There are 4,000 scientists out there who are so socially awkward that they can't even have conversations with real human people, right? You know some of these. You know some of these people, right? And it's just like you can't seem to have a conversation with them. But it doesn't mean that if you happen to be one of those people that you can't have the conversation with God, because conversation with God doesn't need to be awkward. For one, you don't need to worry about dumbing things down for him so that they understand it. I talked to some of these people, and it's like, lower, lower. And one of the best people at that was John Baumgartner. I'd talk with him, and he'd be talking away, and he'd just look at the glaze in your eyes. And he'd know whether he needed to dumb it down a little bit more. Okay, we found a place that you understand where I'm at. But you don't have to do that with God, because God understands what you're talking about. Number two, you don't have to worry about his security clearance. God has clearance for anything that you want to talk to him about. So it doesn't have to be awkward. And the third thing is, you don't have to worry about whether he wants to talk to you or not, because he does. So other thing with Daniel is that it was purposeful prayer. There was a determination that he had there. It says that he set his face, which is just a colloquialism that says that he was determined there wasn't anything that was going to keep him from it. His determination included fasting and sackcloth and ashes as well. Research tells us that the average Christian prays between 2 and 3 minutes per day. And now you're thinking, I'm better than average. I do at least 4, man. Yes! Anyway, I was about to make a joke about a different denomination, but I'm not going to do it. Just going to filter that out and work with this. You know, sometimes prayer seems to be an afterthought, if a thought at all. And so we need to be thinking about the spiritual things, about the important things. The busier we are, the more we need to focus our minds and our hearts so that we're not wasting time with things that aren't important, with things that aren't eternal. We need to be worried about his kingdom come, his will be done, so that the things that we do are the very best value for the time that we have. The third thing is that there needs to be penitence in prayer. Penitence, I'm not talking about going out and doing different things like Martin Luther used to do, where he would beat himself and do all these different things. What I'm just talking about is confessing sin. Confessing our sin to God, being broken before God. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we were going through Psalm 51, which is the psalm of contrition from David after he was busted because of Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole incident there. And as he's confessing his sin, as he's showing his brokenness over that sin, we look and we see in chapter 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's where we can be. Is our sin as bad as the sin of David and with Bathsheba? Scripture tells us if we've broken one area of the law, we've broken all the law. We're guilty of breaking all of it. So I'm guilty, and you're guilty. So we need to come to God with his brokenness and say, look, I'm not perfect the way that you want me to be, and I thank you so much that you cover me with the blood of the Lamb of God. I thank you for that forgiveness, but I want you to take this heart and change it. That's the thing about brokenness, not keeping your guilt in front of you so that you can just have guilt all of your life, but coming to this place where you're willing to say, God, change me, form me, make me like you. Daniel's going to indicate in a few verses that he's praying at the same time that the offering is supposed to be going on in the temple. Of course, the temple is 100 miles away, and it's in ruins because Nebuchadnezzar put it in ruins. It's just a pile of rubble at this point. And yet he's recognizing the spiritual importance of worshiping God. And even though it's not going on at the temple, it's going to go on in his life. For us as New Testament Christians, we know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't need to keep that same time frame that he did, but something that's pretty important. The next thing is that there's a petition of prayer. Verse 19, it says, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action." God knows our needs. He knows we're needy because we're people. I think that he caused us to be needy on purpose so that we would recognize that we need to go to him with it. It's okay to ask. He's told us to ask. But when we do ask, maybe not the Mercedes, maybe the daily bread instead. Maybe his will being done. Maybe the things that are in accordance with his will and causing us to be people who are like that will. And the product of prayer is an answer. An answer to that prayer. Peace for that. Intimacy. And sometimes I think God doesn't answer a prayer right away just because he wants us to come back to him. Hang out with him some more and have that intimate relationship instead of just giving us what we need. Again, the prophetic at the end of this chapter is astonishing. But without Daniel's prayer, without his passion, without his desire for God, it wouldn't have happened. It would have been lost to eternity, or God would have had to get someone else to do it. So three things as we will finish up with that next week. Number one, prophecy is the result of prayer. The prophecy that we're going to see is the result of prayer. It's because of this that Daniel is doing that he will receive the information concerning Messiah and the rest of it. Then prophecy relies on the word. It doesn't stand alone. It relies on the word of God. And Daniel, even though he had written some of the word and he had received these different revelations, he didn't go off by himself to receive those revelations. He went into the word, sought after God through the word, and then revelations were a part of that. And the next one is that prophecy requires repentance. Tells us about the future. We know about some of the things about the future. We have a lot of information about the future, and all of it requires for us to repent and be the very best believers that we can be, to seek after him. I believe that every generation has been thinking that they are the last generation and that God has done that so that we might purify ourselves having this hope. Is this the last generation? Yes, right? But it might not be. But it doesn't make any difference because we need to be doing what God is all about. With Daniel's prayer, he indeed seeks God with all of his heart, as Jeremiah spoke, of fasting, sackcloth and ashes, confessing of sin, supplication. And supplication is just an emotional crying out to God. So we must cry out to God with our hearts and our minds. Our supplication, just deeply felt desire. When I was teaching Daniel to the Bible college students in the Philippines a couple of years ago, I purposed to leave them with the importance of knowing who God is, not just all the prophetic stuff that's in this book. Because with all the different things in ministry that Bible school does not teach you, what you need to know is who God is and how to seek his face so that that intimacy with God leads you through the rest of your life. And that's what we need as well. We've got to have that intimate relationship with God, not just a head knowledge about future things. That's why the first half of this chapter is so important. And I hope we make it a part of who we are as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that Daniel was. And Lord, we understand that he's a great man and we are just men. Lord, I pray that you would give us the same heart's desire for you and for your word that Daniel had. Make a supernatural change in us, Lord, because it's our desire to be more like you. It's our desire to desire you. But Lord, change in us that which holds you back. Father, as we look at the things that Daniel spoke to us about who you are, let us make that real in us as well, that we might know you in that same intimate way. Lord, we do pray for a renewal, a spiritual awakening of this land and, Lord, of the world. We pray that you start with us. Cleanse us. Forgive our sins. Wash us so that we're white as snow. We thank you for being the God who sees and who hears and who answers. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.